Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, as you speak to us through your word this morning, may we receive. May we see the purpose of you telling us what you tell us. And may we see the purpose that you have us here even today, and you haven't taken us home yet, and that is to fulfill the purpose for which you have kept us here, and that is to be that salt and light, to be a witness, and to further the kingdom of God. Help us to do that today, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin by just asking the Holy Spirit to fall afresh on us, okay? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. Well, we begin the epistle of 1 Thessalonians today, and there's a little map here on your notes, which you can see, and we're going to be talking about Paul's call, what he's in Troas from the man of Macedonia, which this is Macedonia over here, Greece and Macedonia, Ki is the lower part down here where Corinth is. And so he's going to sail from Troas to Neapolis, maybe 60 miles, and they're going to make it in one day because the wind was at their back. But later we see in the book of Acts when they came back, it took them 5 days because the wind wasn't at their back then anyway. And so then Neapolis is where you land if you go there today. And then it's about a 10-mile inland is Philippi. And then, you know, Paul was there. And then he went from there, it says, through Amphipolis, through Apollonia, on to Thessalonica. And then he was there where our study is going to be. And then he went on to Berea, where it's mentioned. Then he goes on down to Athens, and he has that message there on Mars Hill. And he goes on down to Corinth. And it's when he's in Corinth now that we believe he wrote this letter back to the church in Thessalonica that he had founded. And the amazing part about Thessalonica is that he was only there 3 Sabbaths. He was only there 3 Sabbaths teaching. If he was there even a week on both ends, that's no more than a month, right? And it's so supernatural to be able to establish a church, let's say in a month of teaching. Now, if you only had a month to teach, how much of the time would you spend on the second coming? Most teachers would never even get to it, right? They would be so busy on getting up to where we are and so forth. But his whole emphasis was so much on the second coming of Christ that they thought they had missed it, some of the people who had died. And so we have the second letter to Thessalonians, which tells us so much about the rapture more than any other place in the scripture. So we see how the Spirit is so awesome in anticipating our questions and gives us answers because of circumstances that have gone on before. So we begin the letter here, and we think that this is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. There's some argument that it may have been to Galatia, that Galatians may be the first letter he wrote, and it doesn't really matter which letter he wrote first. I happen to think Thessalonica is. One of the reasons I think is because Paul, in his greetings to the Thessalonians, says nothing about his apostleship. And I don't believe early on his apostleship was questioned that much by the Judaizers as it later came. We know he didn't mention that to the Philippian church because he was so close to them and felt so in one with them, they weren't questioning his apostleship. In the book of Galatians, he starts right out, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. So he's directly coming against the Judaizers in Galatia there But it doesn't really matter which letter was written first. This is one of the early letters. And the reason it's kind of nice to look at it as an early letter is how does he start it? And he starts it the same way he will start all of his letters, and that's grace and peace. But it says, Paul, Silvanus, and that's another name for Silas. In the book of Acts, it's Silas is used, but same person. Paul, Silas, or Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and so are Thessalonians. So we see here then, if we go back to the book of Acts, we have a commentary on the planting of this church, and it's always so great to see the scripture being a commentary on the scripture, and that's always the best commentary you can find. So just in reviewing a little bit of the background here, as we mentioned, he got the call while he was in Troas in a vision. A man in Macedonia is saying, come help us. He had been prohibited from going north and he had been prohibited from going south. And he got to the west end of Turkey and there was no place to go. Here he's at the water. And so he's waiting there a little bit. He was with Silvanus. He was with Timothy. And then we see Luke joining him there because the pronoun in the book of Acts changes to we as Luke is the writer. So he gets this call. And so they sail then, as I showed on the map, to Neapolis and ended up in Philippi. And so now they're at Philippi and they established the church there. You know, there was too few Jewish males in that Roman colony. Although it was a major Roman colony, there was no synagogue. And where you have 10 Jewish males, you had to have a synagogue. And so there weren't very many Jewish people there. That was primarily a Gentile city, apparently. But you know how he turned that city kind of upside down and they got upset with him. So they arrested him, and primarily it was because they had this slave girl. You remember, she was a sorcerer, a fortune teller, and they were profiting off of her, which was a terrible thing. But and she was following them around, and she kept telling Paul that he was the Son of God and all this, telling everybody, and he was. But you don't want advertising from the evil side, because that's not pure advertising. It's always wrong. And so Paul let him go for a little while, and then finally the girl cried out, verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, that wouldn't be too bad to have him say that, would it? Well, then we see, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So they beat him totally illegally because Paul's a Roman soldier. You don't beat a Roman without a trial. They beat him and threw him in the stocks. And you remember then, all bloody and beaten and in stocks, probably with their arms and feet spread in pain. They start singing at midnight, right? The prisoners heard, and then the angel of the Lord opens with an earthquake, opens the gates. We have that great story then where Paul called out with a loud voice to the jailer, don't harm, we're all here. And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your household. So we had that beautiful story. And then the officials find out he's a Roman, so they want him to secretly get out of there. But he's kind of establishing a precedent here for the other churches, that they can stand on the authority and the freedom. If they're Roman, they've got some protection, I think. And so Paul says, I'm not leaving quietly. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So now we get for the move to Thessalonica, where our epistle is being written to the Christians there in Thessalonica. So this is the story then of the establishing of that church. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, we saw that on the map, and Apollonia, we saw that on the map, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. A couple years ago, I was in Thessalonica, and the tower on top of the hill. They believe that's where the original synagogue was. There's no remnant of that anymore. But the tower is very old, and anyway, that's somewhere up in that area is where this had to have been. And they've got an old church there with all kinds of antiques and stuff down in almost the catacombs in the bottom of it, and it's supposed to go way, way, way back. We don't really know what is still there today that was there before, but this is the area anyway, Thessalonica. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in and for, listen to this, 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. 3 Sabbaths. All too often we have churches being planted for a year or 2 or 3 or 5, and the planter leaves and they don't make it. But this is so of the Lord, and there's only 3 weekends here, and yet this church is going to survive and be a model church. It's just amazing what the Lord is going to do in this place. And when he does that in a church, that means he's doing it what? He's doing it in the people. So anything he has to say for the church here would apply to you and to me as far as us being part of the church as well, even though we're a couple thousand years removed time-wise from this account. Still the same God, the same, everything else is the same. For 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But we've said so many times, any time you're proclaiming the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, you're going to have resistance. You're going to have persecution. And man, persecution comes on Paul quickly and intensely because the Lord is using him so greatly, it seems to me. Very next verse, verse 5, Acts 17. But the Jews who were not persuaded, the unbelieving Jews, became envious. Took some of the evil men from the marketplace. That's always the kind of the enemy's way. Get a bunch of false testimony and promote it enough to where people believe it. Evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These have turned the world upside down. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I don't know if this group here was let loose in a new city or not, whether they would say after 3 weeks there, we'd turn the world upside down. But it wasn't just there, it was where Paul had been. But that's a great commentary on a Christian, isn't it? That they turned the world upside down because the world's upside down. So if we turn it upside down, then it's right side up, but it's upside down to the world, right? And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security, Jason had to pay his bond, and the rest they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, as we mentioned. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These people were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So anytime you hear of a Berean, make sure you're Berean. Make sure you're checking the Scripture to see what you are told is true and what you believe is true. And if you see somebody differs dramatically and maybe one is traditional and the other is not traditional, I don't care what the tradition is. What does the Scripture say? This is what is controlling, not what we practice, really. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. The brethren immediately sent Paul away to go to sea, but Silas and Timothy remained, and they helped Paul down to Athens. And so then we have that great message on Mars Hill in Athens, and then he goes on to Corinth. We see then in Acts 18, it says that when Timothy and Silas joined him, they brought a good report. And so it's when he got this good report, I think he got so excited and he was so thrilled to hear that this precious church he'd planted in Thessalonica is not only continuing, but it has thrived. And he's going to point out 3 characteristics of a great church which was evident in them. And the effect of that was the gospel was going out through all of Achaia and Macedonia and even areas beyond that. And this is not very long. Couldn't be more than a few months after the church was planted. So it's just amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And now let's see what Paul has to say to the church. You'll see pretty much in every verse in this epistle that he greatly loves the Thessalonians. He has great affection for them. Now, the Colossian church, he had great affection for them, but he hadn't even been there. He didn't even know the people. Here he has planted this church. So one is kind of like praying for somebody else's child, and the other is praying for your own child. So in this case, Thessalonians are his own child, in a way, that he planted that church himself. So notice, before he gets into the letter, it does say in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, he identifies it as being a Christian church, because he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make sure whatever church we're a part of, it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not in Jesus Christ and something else or anything added. It is just in God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. His classical greeting, I say classical, this is maybe his first time he's used it, so it can't be classical yet, but it became classical. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see once again, just as a reminder, you know well, grace is what? Giving us what we deserve? No. Not giving us what we deserve. Because of his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, we are not facing wrath. We are not facing eternity apart from our Lord. But he's given us eternal life. And unless we have that, unless we understand that, we cannot possibly have peace. There's no way you can have peace. We can go to Israel all day long today and say, shalom, 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 shalom. Or we can go throughout the United States today and say, peace to you, brother, peace to you, brother, peace to you, brother. The only way there's going to be peace is if they have grace and if they know the Lord, right? There's no other peace. We can have peace treaties. We can seek peace. We can have committees. We can have political groups. And we can have all this other stuff. But there's no peace unless you have peace with God, right? He is your creator. If you're not at peace with him, you're not at peace. So we see here then, grace to you and peace. Of course, they were the classical greetings, grace from the Greeks and peace from the Hebrews, Jews. And he says, grace to you and peace. That would be the progression. From whom? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only source of grace and peace. There is no other source of grace and peace, is there? So Paul will begin all of his epistles in that same fashion. In the pastoral epistles in Timothy and Titus, he adds the word mercy in there, great mercy and peace, because I guess pastors need mercy. We all need mercy, don't we? But here it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this is a beautiful greeting here that I'd like to hear every pastor be able to say for his flock. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, you'll see Paul connecting thanksgiving with prayer. Thanksgiving with prayer. And so again, I'm reminding you, we're reminded, how thankful are we in our prayers? We prayed for a grandson this morning. I don't know if we thank the Lord for anything, but we should be thanking the Lord, I think, in every prayer we have. Because we got so much to be thankful for, right? We want to pick out a problem over here. Oh, we got this problem in, you name it, North Korea, wherever it is. Oh, we got this problem in Washington, D.C. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Yeah, there's problems, all right. But that's nothing. It's all going to pass away. What's not going to pass away is what he has done for us, is the living hope that we have, his promise to come back. And that's where we need to have some of our thoughts, right? We just had last study in Colossians that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will what? Guard your heart and your mind, right? Remember that? So he is guarding it. And what that really means to me anyway, partly, is that we can think 24 hours a day that we're, or up to 24 hours a day that we're awake, we can think whatever we want, right? He's not forcing you to think of him. I can think of him, or I can think of all the dark side over here. Oh, how terrible. And there's plenty of dark side, right? And it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. I don't think we should ever be surprised at what a believer, what an unbeliever will do. I do think we should be surprised at times what believers do, because if they're really believers, how can they do that? But an unbeliever, they're worse than animals, right? Aren't they? I mean, it's just the atrocities are just over the top, really. But we need to be thankful for what he has done for us. We then say, okay, we direct our thoughts toward what? Whatsoever things are just, pure, whatsoever things are, have any virtue in them, think on these things. So what are you, where are your thoughts? Where are your thoughts? Where were your thoughts yesterday? And these are all questions for you and the Lord, not questions for the class. I mean, I don't want to hear confessions here. We'd never get through the study. Because if I told you half of mine, we wouldn't even get started. No, but I mean, really, where are my thoughts? Are my thoughts going to good things, or are they dwelling on the bad things? And when you see the worst of the worst, what is your first reaction? Oh, how could they? Oh, how stupid. Or do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? Do you thank the Lord that he cares for them as much as he does for you? Because he does. We'll get into election here pretty soon, and we can talk a little bit more about some of these things. But verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. I love that. Without ceasing. How could a guy like this, who planted all these churches and all this persecution, remember without ceasing? That can only be supernatural. Remembering without ceasing, there's three things here now, three great characteristics that set apart or are a part, I would think, of every good church. First is your work of faith. Secondly, labor of love. And thirdly, patience of hope. Once again, we will see love, hope, and faith. In the book of Corinthians, Epistle to Corinthians, the emphasis of that was a lot on love, so we have the greatest of these is love. But here in this epistle, the primary emphasis is going to be on hope. So you'll notice the order here in these three things. First is faith, second is love, third is hope. All important, but here hope is the thing, because the hope is what? We're going to see it's the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the theme here. And that's one of the reasons I really wanted to go through Thessalonians, because I wanted us to just be close up and personal with Paul's heart for the importance of the second coming, because I think it ebbs and flows in the church. I think we used to emphasize generally in the church a lot more, at least in the evangelical church, that Jesus is coming back than we do today. You know, we had all these dates, 1980 and 1970 and 1990 and 90, it's going to be, and numerology says it's got to be here and got to be there. And it hasn't happened. And so we go over to Peter where it says, there will be many in those days that scoff at saying, well, where is the peace of Jesus' return, you know? And I see scoffing among believers today. Oh, you don't, you know, you're spending too much time trying to figure out when it's going to be. No, I don't know when it's going to be, but it could be today. I want to be ready today. And I trust we're ready today. So we see then, remembering without ceasing, here is what he's remembering. Number one, your work of faith. What is that all about? Are you saved by works? Of course not. But when we have faith, we want to do work for the Lord, don't we? In John 6:28, 6:29, I'll just read that. You know it well, but it's worth hearing again in this context, I think. John 6:28, I believe it is. Then they said to him, to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So when he says the work of faith, that means there is belief there. There is that belief there that will produce works. In Ephesians 2:8, it says what? For we were saved, what? By grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes right on to say, but we are his workmanship, right? We are his workmanship. The saved person is a working person, working because of our love for him to do what he has for us to do, right? I think that's what we got here. And they had this evidence of their work of faith, their work of faith. And one of the evidences, as we'll see in just a few verses later, they turned to God from idols. That was one of the evidences of their work in faith. They're no longer worshiping idols. They're worshiping the Lord. So we need to have that true faith, that faith that has action attached to it too. It's just not an esoteric belief. I believe in God, it doesn't change my life. I believe in God, it doesn't have any impact on what I want to do for Him. That's not true faith. But they had the faith that was active. They had the faith, he refers to your work of faith. Secondly, is labor of love. Now their love for the Lord is producing labor. Their love, our love, my love, your love for the Lord is based on His love to you, right? Now, because of that, Paul said what? The love of Christ compels me or constrains me. It's causing him to do all of these things. It's his love for the Lord. It's kind of interesting here, this word, labor. The word, there's two words for labor in the Greek. One is kopos, which is this one, and the other is ergo. Ergo is just working. I mean, an ant is doing ergo when it's carrying its load off to food or whatever. But kopos is laboring to absolute exhaustion. You keep going when you can't go anymore. It would be kind of like an athlete running a marathon, I think, you know, which 25 and a half miles for me would be kopos, you know. But we don't give up because of our love for the Lord. We keep loving this labor of love, and we don't look at it as love. I think Pastor Chuck exemplified this. I don't know if he ever spent much time around him, but he would just keep going. He would just keep going. Even when he got old, he'd keep going. He couldn't finally when he had cancer and all that. That kind of took its toll. But up until then, you know, you'd go down to Murrieta or someplace and somebody would say, "Who's the old guy out there with a shovel?" "That's Pastor Chuck." "Oh, Pastor Chuck. Oh, I didn't know that." And all the other young guys were standing around, you know, having coffee and whatever. Pastor Chuck's out there working away, right? Not because he had to, because he wanted to. He wouldn't drive across these grounds without going out of his way to pick up a piece of paper. That's just who he was. My first introduction to him, I went to Israel on a trip in 92 because I wanted to meet him because I was reading about him and all, and I was up in Malibu in a Presbyterian church and far away from Costa Mesa, so I'd never been in a Calvary chapel. Anyway, I was listening to K-Wave and I fell in love with his teaching. So I wanted to meet him. So anyway, I signed up and went to that trip. And my first view of Pastor Chuck, other than we took a flight that stopped in London and he got on there. Kay was with us from the beginning and I didn't even know who she was or anybody in it that better. But we get to Ben-Gurion Airport in Israel and I walk down and up to the baggage thing and here's Pastor Chuck taking all the suitcases off of the conveyor belt. And I said, "That's the pastor?" I'd never heard of a pastor doing all that work. I mean, the pastor's usually, you know, "Where's my car?" And, you know, "Where's my..." Anyway, here's Pastor Chuck. That was his love. And he would just work because of love. What a great example, huh? And that's what they had here. They had the labor of love to serve the living and true God, even to the total point of exhaustion. Now, that's a church. That's a church that's got love to the point of exhaustion. That's not the typical church, is it? It's certainly not the typical church in America today. Typical church in America today, I don't know if they love to exhaustion. I don't think they love even to half exhaustion, right? Most of us, we don't. I mean, it's just, But here they were loving to the point of exhaustion. Then we have the hope of our... or the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That patience, hupomone, means endurance. It means perseverance. It means to wait. They had that patience to endure of our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what was that hope? That's the whole thrust of this whole epistle, that hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of Christ coming for His bride and that we would not go through His wrath. There, that we'll get into that a little bit later on here too in that aspect. It's a hope that doesn't end, but it's a hope that hangs on. Even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, He's still coming. Paul was preaching this 2,000 years ago. Be ready, be ready, be ready. And I think the Lord has had this on the top of the list of the church ever since and will always have it on the list until He comes because we want to be ready, right? For a number of reasons. One of the reasons is it's got an urgency. If he's coming right away, you don't have all that time to wait around to get the word out because you don't have much time, right? Urgency, right? And then it keeps our touch with the world as light as possible. Oh, I'm going to take my third job now because I want a bigger house. And, you know, I bought two more cars and I got this and I got all this stuff. Oh, man, I'm so busy, you know. It's all going to burn, right? It's all going to burn. So we want our touch. If we're going to be out of here tomorrow or today, I'm not going to take that third job to buy another car. I'm not going to keep my second job to pay for the two I've got or whatever it is, right? So our touch with the world is light as possible. And then it tends to keep us living in a pure manner. I don't want to be recovering from a huge sin when the Lord comes back. Well, I don't want to be recovering from that anyway. But we want to be living. It tends to make us pure, right? So we see that they had the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Peter passage I love in 1 Peter 3:9 is what? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who because of his abundant mercy, isn't that something? Not just his mercy, his abundant mercy has what? Has begotten us again to a living hope. This living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? To an inheritance, which we have, that does not pass away, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Did you know your spot is reserved in heaven? It is what the Bible says. Who are what? Who are kept by faith through God to salvation in the end times. And in what? In this we greatly rejoice. That's good news, isn't it? Yet, but now for a little while we're here, we've been grieved by various trials. Any of you got a trial? Yeah, Barbara's got a trial. Everybody's got some trial. We've been grieved by these various trials. Why? That the genuineness of our faith may be tested. Your faith isn't tested when things are going well. Oh, well, great, man, my faith, well, you ought to see the faith I have. It is so great, oh, yeah. And then you go, like this, and I go, I don't have any faith. Man, my faith has gone from up here to below zero, right? God is not testing my faith. He knows what it is. He already knows what it is. But I start to know what it is. I don't have much faith, right? And right now, I don't understand anything. I don't know why this is happening to me. And Satan is telling me it's because I'm a mess, which I am, and God doesn't love me, which is a lie. But then I say, the Lord loves me. The cross says the Lord loves me, right? And I was once, I don't know why I'm going through all this, but I know one thing. I was blind and now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. And I have this living hope of being with him forevermore. So the genuineness of our faith being more what? Precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's still in 1 Peter 3:9. And then it says, the glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Whom having not seen, we love. Though we do not see him. We love him, but we don't see him. Has anybody seen Jesus in the flesh? No. But even though we don't see him, we love him. And we look forward to that time with exceeding glory to receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's promised to us, right? So that's what we have here in 1 Peter 1:3-9 of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that living hope. And it's been said that this living hope in the second coming of Christ is one of the strongest statements in the entire New Testament. Somebody has said that you can tie 1/10 of the scripture to that very thing of Jesus' second coming. It was paramount of importance to the new church in the New Testament. And how many churches today is that really paramount in importance? I mean, you go to a lot of parts of the world and you talk about the second coming and they look at that and they go, what's that? We've never heard of that. And you start to tell them a little bit, well, in Daniel it says this. Well, what's Daniel? Well, all we have is the New Testament. We don't have the Old Testament. Or they have the Old Testament, they never teach it, right? But having said that, this church had that. It had work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. So those three characteristics there, which are ideal and important for any good church, and who is the church but us, the people in the church. So how is your work of faith? How is your labor of love? And how is your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ? So if you get that out of the study today, you've got it, because that's one of the main themes today as we look at this epistle, certainly in chapter 1. They're a good example. Now, verse 4 is kind of an interesting one, because now he takes us from this stream coming out of our love for the Lord right to the source itself, right to the fountain. And where does it come from? Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What does that mean? Well, this word knowing, oida, means that we know it. We know it because of revelation, not because of experiencing it. Meaning that he's going to talk about your revelation to us of our election by God from when? Go back to Ephesians. You know the verse well, but just so I read it to you so you get it. Ephesians 1:4 is one quote. There's others in here, but this is one of the really great ones. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that an amen? Yes. Is that a thank you, Lord? Yes. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Are you experiencing that?
Yes.
Okay, we can go on to verse 4 then. Just as he chose us in him in 1982. Is that what it says? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So who's the oldest in this room? We're all the same age, in a way. Not in these bodies, but chosen. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know. Our God is so great. I don't know who he chose first. He may have chosen you before me. I don't know where I am on the list, but I know I'm chosen, so I don't care where I am on the list. I'm on the chosen list. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy. Set apart, sanctified, as Paul. No, Richard. Richard, would you stand up, please? Would you all look at Richard? There we go. There we go. Yeah, yeah. Now, if you have a glorified shirt, I don't think you're going to wear it on this life. We could all have justified. We could have justified shirts, too. Justified and now sanctified, or in my case, it was in process of sanctification. He's already, but holy, distinct, changed. So we see then that it says, having chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's how he's chosen you and how he's chosen me. And boy, when I shaved this morning, I had a look in the mirror again. I didn't see anything holy. I didn't see anything without blame. But in his sight, because of his precious blood purchase, that's the way he sees me. To be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Is that good or what? Now, if you leave tomorrow, this morning all down in the dumps, oh, this life is terrible, I don't have anything to be thankful for, then I'll say, well, you should have been awake at 7:38, because we talked about some really good stuff, didn't we? Yeah, not just stuff, really good things. So what Paul is saying here, this is where it all stems from, is the fact that it's God who has elected you. Now, I don't understand election. Really? All I know, it says God chose me. And also, I have a choice, right? So God has given us the free will to choose. Before there was a tree in the garden, Adam had no choice to make. And then Eve came along beside him. And God gave him a choice, right? Said, you can eat of every tree in the garden except the one. You have a choice, but in the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. So, which one do they eat of? I don't know, maybe they eat of others too, but right to the one that we're not to do, right? And it's beautiful. Oh, it smells good, I'm sure. And then Satan is saying, you eat that, you'll become as smart as God. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. My, if I can become as smart as God, I don't know how smart God is, but if I can become as smart as that, man, give me all the fruit on the tree. I mean, I'm just going to gobble it down, right? Eve was deceived, and she ate. She gave it to Adam. He knew better, because he was told by God, don't do that. but he chose to eat. He made the choice, and because of that choice, we're dying in these bodies, right? Sin entered the world and death through sin. We're all related to Adam, proven by the fact that we all die in these bodies. So God gives us a choice, and the choice to be a good choice has to be coupled with an alternative that's equally attractive, right? That's why sin is so attractive. Sin is very attractive. It's very stimulating to the flesh. But it's just like eating the tree in the garden. I'm sure the tree tasted great, our fruit tasted great, but then it was fatal. It killed Adam and Eve. They died. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And so your sin is killing you or killing us, even though it looks very attractive. So all day long we have these choices, right? Do I choose God or do I choose the alternative? Do I choose God or do I choose the alternative? And I mean, it's like the guy who got married 40 years ago and his wife said, "You never tell me you love me anymore, honey." And he said, "Well, 40 years ago we got married, I told you I love you, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know," right? I don't think God wants to hear, "Yeah, you said you loved me 40 years ago." I think he wants to hear, "I love you now, Lord. I love you today. And I want to be with you forevermore." Because he's created a place to be with us forevermore if we love him. If we don't love him, why would you want to be there? So he leaves it up to you. So of all the choices you've ever made, there's none of them that even hold a candle to the choice of whether he is yours or not. That is the choice in life. And if that choice is wrong, I don't care how many awards and gold medals and everything else you've ever gotten on this life on earth, it doesn't mean anything. It's all going to pass away. You choose him, that's the choice. And so then it turns out that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to be saved. So if he knew it from the, if he knows at the end after we're saved, he knew it from the beginning before we're saved, right? So I can't explain election really very well, but all I know is I'm chosen, and if you're his, you're chosen. And a Mr. Unbeliever over here says, "Well, I don't like that. I don't want to be, what if I'm not chosen?" Well, I guess you're not chosen. But I'll tell you what, why don't you repent your sins and ask Jesus to come into your heart, and you'll find out that you're saved, and then you'll find out you were chosen. "Well, I don't think I want to do that." Well, maybe you weren't chosen. I mean, so you go back and forth. But what difference does it make what I think in the big scheme of things? Because I'm nothing. God is everything. Just because I, in this example, don't believe it doesn't invalidate. It's still true. God chose me, and he chose you. We know that because our lives have been changed. Our lives have been changed by being born again. So Paul then says, knowing beloved, meaning loved by the Lord, brethren means believer, knowing loved by the Lord believers, your election by God. For our gospel, verse 5, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. This is so important because we tend to look at things and we get them in our mind because that's what the words say. You know, love the Lord with all your heart. Yeah, I understand every one of those words. Love the Lord with all your heart. I think the Lord, the longest word in there is what, seven letters, six letters? I understand every one of the words here, but is it in my heart? Am I really loving him with all my heart? That's the issue. And so as the word goes out, as the gospel goes out, it's more than words, it's power. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," for what? It is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. So he is confirming our gospel did not come to you in word only when he was there those 3 weekends. It wasn't just a bunch of words. You could have a speaker in and speak three weekends and wouldn't change anybody's life at all if it was just words. But notice also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So the gospel came forth with power and in the Holy Spirit. That's what changes this. That's why there are these characteristics in that church. That's why this church is thriving. That's why this church is affecting people all around that area. It's that power and it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. One other thing he says, and in much assurance. Now, what does this mean? I believe we're talking about the example of Paul and other believers. and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. I don't think Paul is saying, wow, I'm great, look at me, but I think he's saying, you look at me because you see Christ in me. And you look at others, Silas and others here, Timothy, Christ in them. And what does that mean? I think it means others will look to you and they'll look to me today, tomorrow, and every day we're here for assurance. Is this what Christianity is all about? Because I hear this guy, I hear this gal, or you told me yourself, you're a Christian, so now I'm watching. I want assurance that what you're telling me is true. And if I see in your life something other than that, I'm not going to believe it. You know, if I see it, you know, God hates lying, and you catch me lying all the time, and that's not assurance of truth, is it? That's assurance of something else. So he says here, in much assurance, and so be aware that we are the ones in much assurance to somebody, or to the somebodies that watch us. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. They were worthy of being followed. Are you worthy of being followed? I'm not talking about from salvation standpoint, because you don't have that to offer. You follow the Lord. But are we, as followers of the Lord, worthy of being followed? Are we setting a good example? Are we giving that assurance? So he says, you, Thessalonians, became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, much persecution by the Roman government. You know, today we often say, oh, end the persecution, Lord. Oh, these poor people, end the persecution. And, you know, yeah, who wants persecution? But if you have the word of Jesus Christ going out, there will be persecution. Always has been, always will be. That's what's the blood of the martyrs is the strength of the church so often. And so we have here then that you received the word with much persecution going on, and you received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the key. We had that last week. Long suffering with joy. Now this is long suffering for the Lord. It's not long suffering because of your mother-in-law or your dead dog or sick dog or, excuse me, Judy. Anyway, all of you have sick animals. That isn't really affliction. That's not what we're talking about here. Oh, I got an idea. This came to mind. This is not biblical. But I'll pass on an affliction I've had with my garage door opener. And I found out that these LED lights, which I had no idea, these light bulbs, create interference, particularly on the Chamberlain, because the Chamberlain has two light bulbs. And right between those light bulbs is the antenna. And so half the time the clicker doesn't work. The other half the time, or whatever, the lights won't go off. Couldn't get the lights off. They kept on. And I'm says to change the motherboard and all kinds of stuff. But I go on there and it says, you know, if you're having trouble with your garage door opener, replace your LED lights with the old incandescent bulbs. They got the new CFLs, which are low energy. But man, I put those in there and the thing worked just like that. Oh, Lord, thank you. So I want to be led by the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to use LED LED light bulbs, right? And we don't want to create interference, do we? We don't want to create interference that keeps the Holy Spirit from getting through to other people. We don't want to be that LED light. We might have a lot of light going on, but we got that interference that stops the signal, right? So we don't want that going in. I don't even know why I got off on that, but it seemed like a good idea at the time. If that saves any of you people trouble with your garage door opener, praise God. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. What a great, great testimony that is. That here is the dad, so to speak, of this church would say, after several months of their flourishing, you've become examples to the whole region around there. And from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Sounded means to resound. It means to trumpet forth. It means to go out. The word of the Lord has gone forth out of you. Isn't that awesome to say to this church? Man, they're not a quiet church. They're not just sitting there and we're all Christians, but we don't want anybody to know about it because, you know, there's persecution around here. We can't talk. You know, if we talk about it, we're going to end up in jail or we're going to end up this or whatever. No, the word is going forth. sounding forth, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place, even beyond these areas. Your faith toward God has gone out. And now he says, so as an evangelist, we don't have anything to say. We don't need to be evangelizing there because you're evangelizing there. That is so important to see followers, believers become followers of Christ, become effective sounders of the gospel, right? To continue on, to promulgate it. For this is what they're talking about. They themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols. Remember a while ago I said, your faith, work of faith causes a change, and here's one of them, how it turned you to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's salvation, isn't it? That's being born again. That's having lives changed.
Hallelujah.
And then finally, verse 10, and to wait for his son. Now here we're getting into the second coming again. To wait for his son from heaven, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, who God raised from the dead, and there he identifies him, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are the various kinds of tribulation, as we'll get into. There's the believers that think the church will be taken out before the tribulation. It's called the pre-trib. And then there's the ones that believe in the middle of the tribulation, the mid-tribs. And then there's the ones that believe at the end of the tribulation, which are the post-tribs. Why in the world, if God is coming to demonstrate his wrath on the sin of the world, would he demonstrate it on believers? It doesn't make any sense. And these books, these epistles here in Thessalonians, they tell it to us several times, right here in this verse. They also tell it to us, which we'll get into a little bit later. Fifth chapter, the first 9 verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first 12 verses, 2 Thessalonians, you have to write this down, it's on your notes, and we'll get there anyway. 2 Thessalonians 2, the first 17 verses. We're going to have all these verses on the fact that the wrath of God is not going to be poured out on us. It's not just a hidden little thing in here. Well, you really got to search the scriptures with a microscope to catch that one. No, it's all over the place here. The wrath of God is not coming on us because Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen?
Amen.
Anybody not agree with that? I mean, we'd get shamed and they wouldn't say anything anyway, but I mean... But you got to let that known. You got to have that assurance. You got to show that as that example that that's the way you're living your life. I mean, if I just sit here and say, oh, I believe every bit of this, but I go out the door and I don't do any of it, what does it mean? It may mean I got it up here. I don't have it here, right? We close here now by just remembering the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, faith, love, and hope. And we are going to see those three terms continue to be emphasized here in these two epistles. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for you choosing us. We thank you for giving us such a glorious choice of choosing you forever. We thank you for the work that you've done on the cross for us. And Lord, help us to pass that on. And Lord, we remember from last study, the first part in our passing that on is our walk. That we're to walk with grace and we're to walk the way you would have us to walk, Lord. Walk in wisdom toward those who are unbelievers, redeeming the time, and then that our speech would always be with grace, seasoned with salt, Lord. Be with us today as we go, and may we go with thanksgiving, a grateful heart, and those who have a heavy heart today because of various needs, Lord, may we continue to take those needs to you and say, Lord, may your will be done. We trust in you. Help us to trust more, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.